I was just saying, a few times I've been up here, I've failed to mention my name. So my name is Kyle Gillum, and I have the great honor and privilege to bring God's word to you. Just want you to know I've been praying for you, praying for this congregation, for visitors especially. before we get started, there's a popular saying, someone in our language, I wonder if you've heard of it. It goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard of that before? Saying before? Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. although this popular saying does communicate an important truth, one that we'll be considering this morning, it's important that we know that it is not 100% true. Right, for God is the only one who actually has absolute power. And he yields his power with absolute perfection. But if we were to take a poll this morning of the most corrupt individuals in the history of the world, there's no doubt that the most common names would include those such as famously Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, or Emperor Nero. And the reason why these individuals stand out for the radical degree of corruption is that those in positions of exalted power and authority have much less restraint than the average person. They become, as it is, laws unto themselves. They have not only the desire, but the opportunity to engage in unchecked and unbridled evil. But we are not concerned with corrupt leaders, especially this morning. As we've been considering the past 3 weeks, our sermon text this morning concerns one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, Israel's very own King David. And as we've witnessed in the previous weeks, David surpassed Israel's most lofty expectations of the kind of king they needed. In complete antithesis to the people's choice, King Saul, David was, after all, a man after God's own heart. From his humble beginnings in the sheepfolds to his courageous faith in the Valley of Elah to his glorious reign in Jerusalem, David was a faithful shepherd, ruling in righteousness and in fear of the Lord. But despite David's many great achievements, David was a great sinner. And when he sinned greatly. Our passage this morning is a reminder for us that God's best men are men at best. It is a lesson and warning on the power of sin, its danger, corruptions, and consequences. And most of all, most importantly, 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is a giant flashing neon sign, as it were, over the Bible, that we, like David, are in desperate need of a king and a kingdom that far surpasses anything that man can produce. So let's begin by reading our passage. We're going to begin by reading just 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we'll get to chapter 12 a little bit later. So if you have your Bibles, again, that is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I just want to encourage you that this is the best part of the sermon. Of every sermon, God's word. All right, here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Hear God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's palace that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house. And there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of David, of David's sin, oh Lord, and that you saw it. Oh Lord, I pray that this morning you would use your word here, Lord, to instruct us, to warn us, and ultimately to lead us to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, to be faithful with the words of my mouth, God, and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, we thank you again for your word, and I pray that you would sanctify us in the word. Your truth, oh Lord, your word, oh Lord, is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. My summary statement of this passage and chapter 12, which will follows, is directly drawn from a title of a song we sang earlier. And it is this: God's grace is greater than all our sin. God's grace is greater than all our sin. And we'll consider this statement in 2 points. Point number one, great sin. And point number two, greater grace. Point number one, great sin. So we just read a chapter full of great sin. You might be asking yourself, as I was as I began studying this passage, how did this happen? Why did King David, so highly exalted, so favored by God, so highly esteemed by the people of God, fall into such great sin? And it was by giving occasion to sin. Verse 1, if you look at verse 1, tells us, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem." We are told that David's great sin was that spring, that is the time when kings go out to battle. You see, it was a common expectation for the nations during that time. During the military campaigning season, that the kings would lead the conquest as a true warrior king. This was David's custom. Familiar with 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that David always led his army from the battlefield. He was instilling courage, always instilling courage and hope in the hearts of his men. Picture that come to my mind, if you've seen or read Lord of the Rings, you'll know that David was much more like Aragorn, right, leading the battle upon the Black Gates rather than the likes of Lord Denethor hiding in his tower. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, it's okay, I forgive you. But while Joab and his servants with him and all Israel are sent back into the fray to crush the rebellious Ammonites, David is missing from the fight. Right? We are told that while Israel ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, David remained at Jerusalem. Whether it was the toll of many years, the complacency or pride due to his kingdom's prosperity, or just the comfortability of his palace, the author wants us to know that David was not where he should have been. Right? In so doing, he was giving occasion to sin. Though David had physically removed himself from the fight with Ammon, David was far from safe. For a spiritual battle continues in and over the hearts of every man, even the Lord's best men, an ongoing battle that no one can possibly be excused from. This battle that I'm speaking of is the battle of sin. David was not ignorant of this battle. All right, we read earlier in Psalm 101, David's usual and holy custom and posture against evil that is sin. Right, he says, "I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil." But knowledge of sin, even knowledge of the danger of sin, is not enough. We must actually keep watch and guard our hearts, lest we too enter into temptation. Right, we see this on the night of our Lord Jesus' betrayal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord commanded his disciples, not once, not twice, while they were sleeping, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." No doubt, one of the biggest lessons we are to learn from this account, not only from this account, but from all the Bible, and from personal experience, is that sin, especially great sin, often never just happens. Right? Did you catch that phrase in the beginning of verse 2? The author writes, "It happened late one afternoon." An obvious play on words, right, by the author, highlighting the fact that David's great sin was no one's fault but his own. It seemed like moments, only moments before, that David was safe on his roof. But oh, how quickly is David's heart caught, trapped, and subdued by sin. We see the swiftness of sin on display, following in Adam and Eve, taking the forbidden fruit. The text says that David saw, he inquired, he took, and he sinned. We also see the undeterred nature of sin. David is so ensnared in his temptation that no wisdom or rationality can keep him back from the horror of sin. David inquired about the woman. He asked, who is she? But the real question is, whose is she? Right? She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Eliam's father, Ahithophel, was David's chief counselor. The woman is his chief counselor's granddaughter. But even more, she is a wife of another man. And not just any man, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's soldiers. And not just any soldier, Uriah was numbered amongst the renowned 30, the mightiest warriors in Israel. A modern equivalent I could think of was Uriah was like a member of the President of the United States' best Secret Service unit. Maybe not today's Secret Service unit, but you know what I mean. Despite all this, despite the fact that Bathsheba is a married woman, David commits this great sin. Great sin against Bathsheba. Great sin, no doubt, against her husband. And ultimately, as we'll see, great sin against God. David's fall into such wicked and great sin should warn and humble all of us, each and every one of us. Like David, we all live with the same indwelling corruption of sin, sin that seeks to join forces with temptations and ruin us. We must not think, any here this morning, we must not think that we stand too high, too far off from the possibility of falling as David did. Jesus taught all of his disciples, from the weakest to the strongest, to pray, "Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation." Having witnessed now the occasion and temptation of sin, the rest of chapter 11 warns us primarily of the destructive power of sin. No doubt, when Bathsheba returned home, David had hoped that this would be the end of his sin. That is, until the king has brought that frustrating news in verse 5. You see it there. "And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" As a result of a sin, a child is conceived, and the possibility of hiding or denying a sin is no longer an option. David now has a decision to make. Will he confess his guilt and face the consequences, or will he attempt to hide what he planned to be but his secret sin? As we read, sadly, David attempts the impossible, to hide and bury his sin, to treat his sin as if it'll have no consequences and as if God does not see. And in David's futile attempts to cover his sin, we witness the ruinous effects of unconfessed sin upon the heart. For he who hides his sin will not prosper, but only suffer. We see David here begin with a plan A, which can be summarized as follows: get Uriah home to spend a night with Bathsheba so that he lays with her and everyone suspects the baby is his. But when Uriah proves a more faithful and God-honoring Israelite than the king, unwilling to abandon his post, David is faced with another choice, another opportunity to alter his course. But we see that the power of sin prevails as David plots and schemes, and a plan B comes to fruition, and he will now kill Uriah. David knows that without an offended husband, burning in wrath for David's death, no charges can be brought. He's free. So instead of confessing his sin, righteous Uriah, the man who joined Israel to devote his life to the king's service, is now unrighteously sentenced to die for the king's sin. How sad to see one so highly favored, with heavenly insight and wisdom, now unable to think properly or judge righteously. Sin has no doubt made the greatest king an unrighteous fool. Proverbs 32 says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself." All sin, the sin of adultery in particular, destroys spiritual sense and righteous judgment. Matthew Henry, commenting on this whole ordeal, observes this: "See how fleshly lusts war against the soul and what devastations they make in that war, how they blind the eyes, harden the heart, sear the conscience, and deprive men of all sense of honor and justice." This blinding and hardening effect of sin grows as David's murderous plan B now is carried on to completion. We see first, David sends a death warrant in the hand of Uriah himself. Then he adds an accomplice to the murder, Joab. And then lastly, he has no regard for the life of Uriah or for any of the men lost to cover his sin. Just take a look here at verse 25. Just consider the hardening effects of sin upon the heart. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another.'" David essentially says to Joab, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, Joab. It's war. It's war after all." All the scheming and plotting and death occurred because David would not allow anyone to see his sin. And David would have succeeded were it not for the eyes of the Lord. The last sentence of chapter 12 addresses the most important, though unrecognized, fact in this whole matter of Uriah. You see that last sentence of the chapter, we are told, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The Hebrew translation of this sentence is literally, "The thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." the Lord saw what David had done, and it was evil in his eyes. This was the only assessment that really mattered. And David, no matter how he felt, no matter how much he felt he was convinced otherwise, he could not hide his sin from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." And Psalm 33 reads, "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." David could not excuse the evil of his sin from the Lord either, who judges all secrets with righteous judgment. The Bible teaches that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It is this disregard for the all-seeing and all-righteous eyes of God that is the root of all sin and rebellion. It is the mark of the wicked to say, "The Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive." But in fact, contrary to the ungodly, contrary to every vain attempt to hide our sin, Job says, "His eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves." Those who may be here this morning who disregard and discount the eyes of the Lord will have to give an account for their sin. Those sinners may feel themselves secure and safe right now. The Bible says that there is a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you're here this morning and you do not consider yourself a Christian, if you do not consider the all-seeing eye of God a matter of great concern to you, you must understand that you are, in fact, in great danger. The Bible teaches that God made each and every one of us, including you, for himself, that we might know him, please him, and live for him. But the Bible also teaches that you and me, every single one of us, has rebelled against the God who made us. Each of us has turned away from seeking to know and please and live for God, and instead have continually sought to please and love everything but God. And the Bible calls this rejection of God sin. The Bible says that for our sin and rebellion, we are cursed, condemned, sentenced to suffer eternally in hell. And like David, this would be our just sentence. All of us gathering here this morning with no hope of escape, were it not for grace greater than all our sin. Which brings us to point number two, greater grace. And for this point, I'm going to go ahead and read 2 Samuel chapter 12, not the whole chapter, just verses 1 to 14. So you have your Bibles, you can follow along. 2 Samuel, we'll start in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.' Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Despite witnessing the great evil that David has committed, we see that the Lord does not leave his anointed in his sin, but pursues with his word. You see that first verse of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. We encounter Nathan in last week's sermon on 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we discussed how as a true prophet of the Lord, Nathan spoke on behalf of God to the people. Not only did prophets convey gracious promises such as the Davidic covenant, but more often prophets declared God's verdicts and judgments upon those who walk contrary to his ways. But prophets didn't just declare God's judgments and walk away. They preached in order to call the rebellious back to walk in God's ways. In sending Nathan, we are meant to see the graciousness of the Lord's response to great sinners. Remember, the Lord has witnessed in full detail the matter of Uriah. And the Lord sees, as we do, that the king's heart has no intention of confessing, no power or inclination of his own to humble himself under God's mighty hand. And instead of striking David down as he deserved, to be eaten by worms like King Agrippa, the Lord sent his word to retrieve him in his sin. And not only does God send his word to pursue him, but he does so convincingly and powerfully to reclaim those hardened and blinded by sin. We see here that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Let us not fail to see also the genius here of God's word, the genius of this account here this morning. David's heart is so hardened, so desensitized by sin, that a simple command, repent, will not do. The Lord's prophet uses a parable to draw out of David's heart sincere repentance. Nathan's parable, we see, succeeds in that it arouses in David a sense of justice for the rich man's actions. He cries out here in verse 5, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. David is roused from his slumber, finally, but he still lacks the spiritual perception that he is the subject of the parable. That is until Nathan applies the king's own judgment. You are the man. Nathan says, you are the rich man, David. The Lord says to you, I gave you everything you have. I made you king. I have been with you. I've given you the kingdom, the glory, the covenant. Why have you despised me, my word, and all my precious gifts? Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, visitors, consider the graciousness of God in sending us, in sending you, his word this morning. God has ordained this passage before us, this historical account of David's fall, as his means to rouse us from our sin, whether it be sexual sin or any sin. For a lot of us, I think I can go out on a limb in saying that our first reaction to reading and hearing this account might be to cry out, this man David deserves to die, this righteous indignation rising up. But God's word says to all of us, to you, you are the man, right? I am the man. We are the man. We are all idolatrous murderers before God's judgment. Now, how can I say that? Well, the Lord Jesus, meek and lowly Jesus, he says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus also says, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? It is only due to the hardness of heart to see that we stand accused and condemned before God, just as David was. But though God knows, God graciously sends his word to confront us in our sin. And he's doing that this morning, every week that we gather. Do not run from it. Do not turn from it. Now, I know this has been a struggle, for a lot of Christians, especially me, early on as a Christian. I'm sure a lot of us. We see passages, we see judgments, and we are tempted to just run from them. But the people of God are to love God's law, all of it, especially as it leads us to Jesus Christ, for grace greater than all our sin. We see that when the full weight of God's judgment lands convincingly and powerfully, the king responds with immediate and unqualified confession. You see it in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Though his words to Nathan are few, his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, which we'll consider next week, reveals that these were genuine words from one truly humbled for his sin. In Psalm 51, the first things out of David's heart to God, he cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And not only that, David recognized, finally, his guilt before the righteous judge of all the earth. He confessed in that psalm, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It is in light of God's holy and righteous character, the aggravation of his law, and the heinousness of David's sin and rebellion that we read of one of the most shocking statements in all the Bible. Do you know what it is? In verse 13 there, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die.'" Just consider these words for a moment. Consider how they come so freely, so unconditionally to such a great sinner. How can the Lord just put away David's sin? As we've considered, God is a righteous judge, right? He's a righteous judge whose law is implacable, unyielding to violators of it. And under God's law, the sentence for murder was death. There were no animal sacrifices that could ever cover murder and absolve guilt under God's just wrath. So how can David be absolved from the death penalty? What about Uriah? Isn't God righteous? The answer is that God is righteous. God's justice and righteousness was maintained in putting away David's sin. God did not lessen or rescind his just law against sin in this case. How so? God's justice was satisfied in his son, but not by the afflicted son that Uriah's wife bore to David, but by another afflicted son of David, a son who would die not just for the sin of David, but for the sins of all God's people. The Lord was able to put away David's sin and forgive him of his guilt because of his greater son to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came into the world not as the product of one man's sin, but for the forgiveness of the world's sin, our sin. Jesus, the perfectly spotless and blameless one, without stain or corruption of sin, who gave no occasion to sin, who succeeded over every temptation to sin, who pleased the Father and obeyed the law perfectly to fulfill all righteousness for our account, and suffered the wrath of God for sin, so that by faith in him, by faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are put away, We are forgiven, washed clean, justified, accepted by God forever. The Apostle Paul would write of this passing over of David's sin on the account of the coming death of Christ in the book of Romans, chapter 3, in what has become one of the greatest gospel passages in all the Bible. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins." God, in his divine righteousness, passed over David's sin, extended mercy, blotted out his transgressions, and forgave him of all his guilt on account of the death, the propitiatory sacrifice, and precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the same passing over of sin is available for all who would confess their guilt before God and look upon Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. Oh, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, I plead with you that you would now, this day, turn from sin and receive the forgiveness and grace that is freely offered to you in his name. Please consider how God, as I've been saying, has pursued you by bringing you here this morning to hear of this good news so that you would escape the judgment and wrath that is coming upon you for your sin and instead receive new life, eternal life, and enjoy eternal joy, peace, and reconciliation with God forever. But as we see, forgiveness is not the end of the story. Not only does God pursue David to forgive him of his sin, but by doing so, he restores and reestablishes what has been lost. But surprisingly, we see that God's restorative grace comes through real consequences for sin. Just because David has been forgiven of the guilt of his sin, that doesn't mean that he won't suffer any consequences for his sin in this life. One of the immediate consequences that we read is the death of his newly born son, the Bathsheba. Nathan says that though God has put away your sin, nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. But because David is a forgiven and accepted child of God, this terrible consequence, as we'll see, works for his good. This suffering will be a fatherly chastisement, discipline for his sin with the goal of restoring him spiritually. It is through this suffering that for the first time in this whole account, we see David seeking after God. And though the Lord's answer to David's plea on behalf of the son was a no, it is through this affliction that David is retaught God's gracious nature. David says, if you look down at verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live." Now, does this mean that every affliction or suffering is on account of sin, our sin? Absolutely not. That false assumption was the error, if you remember, of Job's friends. But it does mean that though through every trial and affliction, even those that occur as a direct result of our sin, for those who love God, all things work together for our good. Only the Lord is able to take our afflictions, our sufferings, our failings, our falls, and use them for our eternal good. As we draw to a close, a big question remains after reading all this of David's great sin and God's greater grace is, why was God gracious to David? What compelled God to recover his sinful king? Why did God pursue David with his word to retrieve, to forgive, and to restore? Why did God extend such grace? And the answer is his steadfast love. I don't know if you remember, but last year in my sermon on Psalm 63, I defined God's steadfast love as his covenant loyalty, his covenant faithfulness to his people. Under the old covenant, especially for David, God's steadfast love was his way of communicating his grace, his commitment, and undeserved favor to his people, despite their many sins, despite the greatness of their sins. We heard about this covenant made to David last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord promised David that he would establish David's house by setting David's son upon an eternal throne to reign forever. It is through this covenant made to David that we see the Lord's steadfast love reaching higher than the depths of great sin. It is through this tragic union of David and Bathsheba that the Lord graciously provides the promised heir, Solomon, through whom the Davidic dynasty would continue as promised. We see that despite David's great sin and great fall into sin, the Lord's promise stands. Despite the unfaithfulness of this covenant head, the Lord's covenant faithfulness would not fail or pass away, but abides forever. It is solely because of God's sworn oath in his covenant that he preserves, pursues, restores, forgives, and recovers David from his great sin. For the Davidic covenant is a gracious covenant, a gospel covenant, rooted in the faithfulness not of David, but in the faithfulness of God and his greater son to come. The Lord was able to make good on all his promises to David, all those precious benefits of his steadfast love because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not David or Solomon, nor any other Israelite king, who faithfully lived a life of perfect obedience to the covenant. It was only Jesus who kept perfect watch over his heart, who instead of giving way to temptation, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. It was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But unlike David, who could only look forward to Christ's victorious death on behalf of sinners, we, brothers and sisters, us gathered today, have the great privilege of not only looking back on Christ's work for us, but of living right now in the age of our glorious King's reign. It is by Jesus' victorious death that he has defeated our death and our sin. By Jesus' triumphant resurrection, he has given us eternal life. And by Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God, we enjoy all the gracious benefits of his new and better covenant. By this new and better covenant, mediated by the Lord Jesus, we have right now all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all things pertaining to life and godliness. For all those who have trusted in Christ today, I want to assure you that we are promised that despite our ongoing battle with sin, despite indwelling sin and temptation to sin, despite the fact that we may fall into great sin, despite the greatness of our sin, despite the fact of all of this, we are promised that nothing can separate us from the love and grace of Christ. Jesus will assuredly preserve us and pursue us in order to restore and forgive and renew us. The reason why is Jesus made a full and complete purchase for his people's redemption, for our everlasting preservation and safekeeping. And it is on the basis of his work, the blood of his covenant, that we are forever kept by Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, he says that there is not the darkest, dirtiest hole in the world into which a saint creeps, but God has a favorable eye there. Not only does God have a favorable eye toward his people, but as our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus seeks out, restores us, and will never, ever forsake us. Our good and faithful King says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Since we are coming to the Lord's table this morning, I couldn't help but think of one particular sheep who strayed perhaps further and farther than any in Christ's flock. And that was the Apostle Peter. Remember how on the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that new covenant meal, it was Peter who boasted that though all would fall away, I will never fall away. But on that very same night, it was Peter who denied the Lord Jesus with a curse. And what did Jesus do? Jesus died for his sin. Jesus rose again for his justification. And Jesus sought out, forgave, and restored him. Not because Peter was worthy of it, but because Peter was one of Christ's sheep. And Jesus, the faithful shepherd, has grace greater than all our sin. Take heart, dear Christian, that for the sake of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, evidenced in the blood of his covenant, his eternal covenant, that though sin continues to plague you, though temptation is great, though we do stumble and fall into sin, his goodness and mercy follows you all of your days. We're going to sing of this in the song upcoming. Just consider these words as we close. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Would you pray with me? Oh, good and gracious Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his new covenant, inaugurated and brought with his precious blood. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your grace to undeserved sinners such as ourselves. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would send us forth here gladdened, encouraged, helped in our walk in holiness, following you, Lord. We thank you so much for your word, oh God. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.